All right, open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This is actually one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. I want to talk to you tonight a little bit about the exhortations from Philippians 4. There are several of them, very practical in nature, I think that we'll find very helpful in our Christian lives. So we are in Philippians chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, and my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So the first one we look at is in verse 1, and that is to stand fast. Stand fast in the Lord. It's easy to say, it's easy to read, it's another thing to do. Standing fast involves having roots down. It involves the ability to withstand strong wind. It involves the ability to withstand inclement weather. It involves the ability to keep standing when the other lesser individuals, and if you're looking at it from nature, things would fall. Stand fast. Standing fast, solid, cemented, rooted, standing fast. Now, there's a lot of people that are standing fast, but they're rooted in the wrong things. Some people, you got to give it to them, though. I mean, at least they're consistent. They, you know, they're consistently wrong, but they're consistent. So you got to give credit where credit's due. I mean, I guess there's something to be said for that, as opposed to people that say they stand for what's right, but then they stand and then they don't stand and then they fall away and then they come back and, you know, up and down, back and forth. So there's a lot to be said for consistency. But Paul said, stand fast. And what's the next? What's the next phrase? In the Lord. In the Lord. Now, when we talk about in the Lord, of course, we are in Christ as his children. When we are, when we take him as Savior and we are his children, we are in him and he is in us. So we know that is on a personal level, that we're in Christ and Christ is in us. But in this case, standing in the Lord it involves a volition, it involves a will, it involves a determination. And being in the Lord is more than being in Christ as Savior, in Christ as being a part of the family. This involves a commitment to his word and to his principles and his truths. It is a determination to stand fast in the things that he taught. There's a story in World War II about Rommel that I've often thought about when I get on this subject. Patton. And there was a big tank battle coming up in the early part of that African campaign. And in that battle, Patton defeated Rommel's tank corps. And then after the battle, Patton was chagrined to discover that Rommel was not actually present during the battle. He was not able to actually carry out the battle personally because he was not present. His duties were required somewhere else. And Patton was all discouraged about that because he wanted to beat Rommel, you know, man to man. And he was kind of fuming and depressed about. And his aide said to him, he said, "General, if you defeated the man's plan, you defeated the man." God's plan, God's work, God's truths, God's principles are God. You know what I'm saying? When we give ourselves to his truths, his principles, his plan, we are giving ourselves to God. There's a lot of people that say they follow the Lord, they're in the Lord, they're in Christ, and they go through all that verbiage, but they ignore the plans and the will and the principles that God has written for us. So are they standing fast in the Lord or not? Whenever they are not faithful to those plans, I'm using that word, his truths, his principles, etc., we're not standing fast in the Lord. So you see what we're saying here? This is more than just being in Christ. This is more than just being saved. This is a determination to follow God's plans for our lives, his principles for our lives, etc. Stand fast in those things. And then verse 2, I beseech, and these are apparently a couple of ladies here in the church at Philippi. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So many of these churches in the New Testament had to be Baptist churches. I just over and over again, I see the reflection of Baptist behavior in these New Testament churches. These two ladies obviously were not getting along. These two ladies were at odds with each other. And Paul doesn't go into detail as to what the issues were, who was right, who was wrong. We don't know. It doesn't say. But can you imagine, this was a letter from the Apostle Paul that was written to the churches, this one's Philippi, and the pastor would take the church, take the letter, excuse me, written by Paul, and he would stand in front of the congregation, and he would read the letter to the church. That's how it was communicated to the church. It was actually read in public to the congregation. Now you can imagine, there's those two ladies sitting out there, and Paul addresses them by name in front of the whole church. And basically says to them, "Ladies, get along. That be of the same mind. Swallow your pride. Swallow your differences, whatever these things are that are dividing you. Come together in Christ. Come together in love. Come together in harmony in the church." I mean, this was a major rebuke, actually. If you want, I mean, he didn't go into detail and he doesn't spell it out. But I got a feeling that not only did those two ladies know what he was talking about, I got a feeling that other people in the church knew what he was talking about as well. And I can imagine everybody's fighting the temptation to turn and look at them. But the point is, be of the same mind. Same mind. Stand fast, verse 1. Same mind, verse 2. Same mind. We as a brotherhood are to be of the same mind in the Lord. That doesn't mean that we agree on every jot and every tittle of every subject. That's not what it's saying. But it does saying that in our philosophy, in our principles, in our mindset, in the way we approach our lives and our ministry and suffering and dedication and all of these essential things that we are supposed to share in common, we should be of the same mind. And it's sad in the church whenever the congregation is not of the same mind. That's whenever the devil comes in and does his work of division and lack of harmony and love and fellowship and so forth. So here were a couple ladies apparently that were a problem because of their attitudes towards each other. Paul rebuked them, and publicly so, and told them to be of the same mind. And this, of course, should be for all of us. We should never let ourselves become, as a body, as a fellowship, disunited and disengaged and so forth. It's really critical. I tell you, you know, things could go bad real fast. You know that, right? Things could go bad real fast. And the friends that you're going to be able to count on during those times are the friends that you're able to count on now. And the ones you can't count on now, you're not going to be able to count on then. And so it's very important that we have that kind of commitment and camaraderie, esprit de corps, fellowship, call it what you will. That's what Paul is appealing to here in this verse. And then verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Now that's an interesting statement there, because we don't know who true yoke fellow is. We don't know who Paul meant here. He doesn't name this fellow. I am confident, there's no doubt, that true yoke fellow knew who he was. There's no question that when he heard this statement, I entreat thee, true yoke fellow, that he knew who he was. We're not told, unnamed. Paul knew who he was talking about. That individual knew who he was talking about. I imagine that there were probably other people in the faithful people in the congregation. I'm sure there were others that knew who he was talking about. This was somebody who was especially close to Paul. This was somebody who had a particular fellowship with Paul, that Paul could address him and not name him, but call him true yoke fellow. And then the next, the injunction or the exhortation here is, what's the next word? Help. Help. In just about anybody's congregation, 15% of the people are doing 85% of the work. That's true across the board. Very few are actually involved, are actually laboring, or actually helping with the work of the ministry. And he says here in particular, help those women, and they are not named either, which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, one name, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. True yoke fellow, help those women. We don't know exactly what it was that these ladies were doing, but whatever it was they were doing, they were not getting enough help. They were overworked, and people were not assisting. And Paul was addressing this individual, whoever he was, and telling them, you need to step in and help those ladies. You know who I'm talking about. Clement is one of them, but you know who I'm talking about. Those women that labored with me when I was there, those ladies, that you know who they are, and you know what they're doing, and they need some help, and I need you to help them. You know, when we see a need in the body, when we see a need in the fellowship, our first impulse should be, what can I do to help? Not, let somebody else do it. You know, most people have the attitude, let somebody else do it. But our first instinct should be, what can I do to help? I mean, that's what we're here for, right? We're here to help. We're here to minister. We're here to be a part. We're here to be involved. Anybody can just sit. But that's not what God has called us to. He's called us to help. Help these women. that are laboring. My fellow laborers, he said. These ladies are working. These ladies are laboring, and they need help. And again, we don't know what the specifics were of this, but there's no question in my mind that the pastor no doubt knew what Paul was talking about when he read it. I'm sure that the ladies that were out there listening, that are out there working, they knew who they were and what it was. And this true yoke fellow knew. I mean, Paul was you know, he was telling them, look, ladies, bury the hatchet, get over whatever it is that's causing the friction, get back in the harness together in the work, and yoke fellow, get in there and help these ladies. And you can see what he's doing by bringing them together in an attitude of commitment and fellowship and help and labor and so forth. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. What? Always. Boy, that one will test us. That one will test us. Rejoice in the Lord always. Good times, bad times. Prosperous times. Impoverished times, encouraging times, discouraging times, discouraging people, discouraging circumstances, rejoice in the Lord always. Easy to say, not easy to do, but we need to do it. Because when we do that, it reminds us who's in control. It reminds us that we're not in control. It reminds us that the circumstances that we're in are not in control. The people that are opposing us or the people that are discouraging us, they're not in control. When we rejoice in the Lord, it reminds us, it puts a conscious recollection in our hearts of who is actually in control. It's the Lord who's in control. And we are rejoicing in His sovereignty, in His authority, in His omniscience, His omnipotence. We're rejoicing in Him. Rejoice in the Lord. We're taking it out of the hands of the human, and we're putting it in the hands of the divine. We're taking it out of the temporal, and we're putting it into the eternal. You're not going to be able to do this unless you have this cognizance that we're talking about here. As long as you are looking at these things from a human perspective, from a temporal perspective, you're not going to be able to rejoice in the Lord always. You're just not going to be able to do it. It'll be impossible. But when you take it out of that realm of the temporal and you put it into the realm of the eternal, you take it out of the realm of man and you put it into the realm of God, you will be able to rejoice in the Lord always. You will be able to. Doesn't mean you won't be hurting. Doesn't mean that you won't be crying. Doesn't mean that you won't have all of the natural emotions that we have as men and women. We will have all of those things. But what it does mean is that those things will not have us. They will not rule over us. They will not conquer us. We're rejoicing in the Lord. We're recognizing who He is. We're recognizing how His power, etc., etc., etc. Rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Your moderation here means gentleness. That we are instructed to be gentle with one another, loving with one another, encouraging with one another, helpful with one another, etc., etc. We should be known for that kind of attitude with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Be careful for nothing, verse 6. The word careful means anxious for nothing. Turn it around, put it in the vernacular, and what he's saying is, don't worry about anything. Oh boy. Oh, this is an easy one, right? I mean, so far all these things are just easy. Piece of cake, right? Rejoice in the Lord always and get along with each other and stand fast and piece of cake. Worry about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. True prayer always includes thanksgiving. Always. Don't worry about anything. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. This is an impossibility. One cannot be truly praying about something and worrying about it at the same time. Remember that. If you are worrying, you are not praying properly. If you are praying properly, you will not worry. Prayer will take the worry out of it. And worry will take the prayer out of it. So be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But instead, what do? You, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Thanksgiving is critically important to prayer. And I don't want to get into this too deeply that I spent inordinate time here, but thanksgiving is, I think, and I've said this before, I think thanksgiving is probably the number one sin of mankind. The lack of thanksgiving. It's, did I say Thanksgiving was the number one sin? You know what I meant. The lack of thanksgiving. Because the lack of thanksgiving creates pride. It creates arrogancy. It creates selfishness. The lack of thanksgiving, or say it, thanklessness, creates all of those things. Somebody who's proud, arrogant, somebody who is self-absorbed, selfish, self-centered, demanding, somebody who, you know, is totally oblivious to everything and anything except that which augments, strengthens, and helps them, is an unthankful person. That's just all there is to it. Thanksgiving is a spiritual virtue, an attribute that literally gives to our inner man the core principle that we need to be able to live a healthy, mature, especially Christian life. It's Thanksgiving is the key. We live in a give me society. You know, we live in a society owes me culture. Everybody seems to be looking out for what they can get out of somebody, and very few people are looking about what they can give and what they can do and how they can help and how they can bless. You know, they're not thinking about being a blessing to anybody. They're just looking for everybody to be a blessing to them. Well, why don't you try being a blessing to somebody? You will discover that whenever you are trying to bless others, that you will receive the greater blessing, because it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. The people that are the most blessed are the ones that are giving a blessing, not to the ones who are looking for a blessing. But I know we got a lot of preachers in these televangelists and radio preachers. A lot of these guys, they are creating a atmosphere of selfishness in the name of God. You know, you should expect God to do this for you. And when you come to church, you know, come looking for a blessing. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that per se, but what about when you come to church, look to be a blessing? They'll go a lot further and help you a whole lot more. But the idea of, you know, somebody's got to be a blessing to me, and if they're not a blessing to me, then I just don't like them, and I don't like that pastor, and I don't like that congregation. You're just not a blessing to me. Well, you poor soul. It's all about you, isn't it? Bless your heart. It's not about the Lord. It's not about His work. It's not about His people. It's not about His will. It's all about you receiving the feeling that you are looking for. That's selfishness. It's the opposite of thankfulness. I mean, every day we should look around us and thank God for what He has done for us and what He does for us every day. We're alive because of His protection and His grace. If you have a healthy body, it's because of God's grace. If you got a halfway decent mind, I mean, just halfway decent, it's the grace of God. Everything we have is of God. Everything. So worry about nothing. Be thankful and pray about everything. And the peace of God, verse 7, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you follow verse 6, if you worry about nothing, if you pray about everything with thanksgiving, the peace of God shall keep your heart and your mind through Christ. And notice he describes the peace of God here as passing all understanding. And boy, is that ever true. It's even hard to express that. How you can have such sweet, beautiful, wonderful peace from God in the most tumultuous of times, in the most difficult of circumstances, in the midst of the fiercest enemy, the peace of God in your heart. How do you even describe that? There's no way that I can, I don't think, adequately describe it, but all I can tell you is when you have His peace in such a circumstance, you will know it. It's unmistakable. You will have it. The peace of God swelling in your heart when the circumstances around you would dictate that there should be no peace. The old phrase, how are you doing? I'm fine under the circumstances. But what are you doing under the circumstances? That's not where a Christian's supposed to live. We don't live under circumstances. We live under the rule of God, and the peace of God floods our soul as a result of living under His authority and His rule for our life, etc. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, and here's the next injunction or exhortation, think on these things. Think on these things. Fill your mind with those kind of things. What you fill your mind with is going to have a lot to do with the condition of your heart. Fill your mind with these things. And again, you can see the words that we just described. True, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. Think on these things. Fill your mind with these kind of things. And, verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. Okay, so notice, he's learned it from Paul, received it from Paul, heard it from Paul, and seen it in Paul. Now, there's a pretty good recipe for a good leader. And it's also a very important principle for who we choose to let lead us. A lot of people, the problem with a lot of people is that they're following the wrong people. That's just the way it is. They're listening to the wrong people. You've learned it. You've received it. You've heard it. You've seen it. Do! Oh. You mean I gotta do it? I can't just learn it? I can't just hear it? I can't just see it? I gotta do it too? You know, it's one thing to have a leader that's going to give you truth and all these things. It's another thing to do something about the truth that you learn. Hello. I'm telling you, we got a lot of people in our churches, they've heard some really great truths, some wonderful principles. They just don't do anything about it. They do nothing. The things that you've learned and heard and seen and received in me, do it. And the God of peace shall be with you. The God of peace will be with you as you act, as you perform, as you do it. You can talk about it. You can underline it in your Bible. You can write outlines on a piece of paper or in notes in your Bible. You can do all this stuff. Oh, wow, I've learned. Let me tell you what I've learned. And there's a lot of people in evangelical Christianity today that, I mean, they are experts on the Bible. I mean, really, if you don't believe it, just ask them. I'm serious. They really are. They're experts. They know it all. They can debate. They can argue. They can articulate. They can hypothesize. They can name. They can number. They can do all these things. How smart they are. How much they know. They just don't do anything. See, here's the problem. Even though a lot of people don't look at it as a problem, they don't realize it's a problem, but it is. Here's the problem. The more we learn, the more truth we learn, the more accountable we are for what we learn. It's not enough just to sit out there and, oh boy, I know so much. I've learned so much. What are you doing with what you know? What are you doing with what you learn? That's where the rubber meets the road. And the God of peace is with the people that are actually doing something with what they learn. Not just people that learn it, but people that are doing something with what they learn. Those are the ones that God is with. The God of peace will be with you when you do what you've learned. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me, Paul again the writer, hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. The church at Philippi, now he's going to be talking specifically about the way the church at Philippi supported Paul with their offerings, their financial gifts. That's what he's talking about in verse 10, and that's what he's going to continue to talk about for the next several verses. Look at how Paul explains this. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I don't know if he's talking about people that live in California or not, or Massachusetts. I guess you can be content in those places. If God's will, of course, you be there. And I'm being very facetious, because the word state there isn't referring to the states of the United States. In whatever condition I'm in, and whatever circumstance I'm in, I have learned therewith to be content. So Paul's saying, I'm not saying this because I'm trying to get something out of you. My motivation is not selfish. I'm not trying to use you for a selfish purpose. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. I know what it feels like when times are really good, and I know what it feels like when times are really bad. I know what it feels like whenever everything is flush, and I know what it feels like when everything is deprived. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's one of the most popular verses in the New Testament, and rightly so. It's a tremendous verse. I can do all things through Christ that strengthen me. And we can apply that to anything in our lives. Notice he did not say, I can do all things. If he'd have said that, it would have been a braggadocious statement. He said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Big difference. Big difference. And of course we can do anything and everything through Christ. Whatever God wants us to do, whatever he chooses for us to do, whatever he calls us to do, we can do it through his strength and power and wisdom, etc., etc. Amen? So that can be applied to anything in any situation. But the specific context of this verse is not about all those other things. The specific meaning here in the mind of Paul is saying, I know how to be hungry. I know how to be full. I know how to suffer want. I know how to have to be prospered. Regardless of what life throws at me, regardless of what it is that I must go through, whether it's a good time or a bad time, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. That's specifically what he's saying. So the meaning here is the same for us. You can do whatever it is you need to do, regardless of the circumstance, through Christ. You cannot use your circumstances as an excuse for you not to do what God wants you and has called you to do. Sorry, it doesn't fly. You can do everything that God wants you to do, whether it means being full or whether it means being empty, whether it means being prosperous or whether it means being needy. Whatever it is, you can do it through Christ that strengthens you. That is the context of verse 13. Notwithstanding, ye, you folks here at Philippi, have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now the word communicate here does not mean what I'm trying to do now, verbal communication. The word communicate means the gift of money, the offering of money or material substance. Ye have well done in that you did provide your financial offerings to me and to my needs. And verse 15 makes it very clear, in case you doubt the explanation of what I just said. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Do you see that? So there's no question what he's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that the church in Philippi faithfully gave Paul of their financial offerings and gifts to help him in his work and to help meet his needs. And Paul said that they were the only church that were willing to do this, that was willing to do this. Wow. What an insult that is to all the other churches. You know, it's sad that the vast majority of people that call themselves Christians actually are giving almost nothing when it comes to of their financial gifts to God. They're giving almost nothing. Almost nothing. They're certainly not tithing. They will not even tip God in most cases. I mean, you go to a restaurant and you have a nice meal and you're served well and you give the waitress or waiter, what's the expected rate now, 15-18% of the cost of the bill, and people will do that. Some won't even do that. Sadly, I've talked to many waitresses, and they said that everyone I've ever spoken with about this has said the same thing. I hate having to work on Sunday, not only because I'm not able to go to church, but also because whenever the church people come into the restaurant after church, they are the lousiest tippers of anybody in the whole week. Christians have the worst reputation among waitresses nationwide of any other group of people. You know, they come in and they demand this and demand that, and my tea wasn't just right, and this wasn't right, take it back, and all these things. And then when it comes time to, you know, to help that waitress or that waiter out with a tip, and you know that most of their income comes from the tips that they get, not from that which they get from the salary. That's very minimal. Most of it has to do with the tips they receive. And then they get ready to get up and go, and then they put a little measly, lousy tip on the table, but they're really spiritual about it, these Christians. They leave a track. Oh, boy, that's going to really win that waitress to the Lord, isn't it? Oh, wow. Man, I just can't wait to become a Christian after I read this tract, after I get this lousy tip from this demanding, selfish person that I had to wait on for the last hour and 15 minutes. Oh, boy, we're really winning the world for Christ, aren't we? We're winning all of the waitresses of the world to Jesus. I'm not kidding. Christians have a lousy reputation in the restaurant world. They can't even do that. You think about it. If somebody can't even give a proper tip in a restaurant, are they really going to give their 10% and more to the Lord, their tithes and offerings? Are you kidding me? Now, I used to tell the folks in the other church, I guess I ought to say it here more often. I said, look, if you go to a restaurant after church today and you're not going to give a decent tip, whatever you do, don't put a track on the table and ruin the reputation of Jesus Christ through your lousy personal testimony. Now, if the waitress isn't willing to give us a good service, and if she's not willing to earn the tip, that's another matter. I believe that we earn that which we receive. Nobody deserves it because they just happen to be there. So I get that. But he said, you're the only church. From the time I left Macedonia, you're the only church that supported me with your giving. And so he's commending them. He's thanking them for the faithfulness in supporting Paul in his missionary journey. For even in Thessalonica, he said, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Once and again, not just once, but once and again. This obviously means over and over and over again. You gave to my needs as your ambassador in my missionary work. Not because I desire a gift, he's repeating himself now, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Paul said, I really want God to bless you. And God will not and cannot bless a disobedient, stingy Christian. A Christian that will not give. A Christian that will not give of their offerings to the Lord consistently. God cannot and will not bless such a Christian. And I know a lot of Christians that, they complain and moan and groan about not really having the blessing of God. But and then you ask them, well, say what? Are you tithing? Well, I can't afford to tithe. Listen, if you're a child of God, you can't afford not to tithe. If you want God's blessing, you can't afford not to. And notice in verse 18, but I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus, this would have been the pastor of the church at Philippi, who would have brought the offerings to Paul. The things which were sent from you, and notice how Paul describes these financial offerings from the church in Philippi. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. I think the word picture here, and I don't mean, I guess this is maybe taking a little liberty with the language, but not too much. When the offering is passed and God's people are putting in their sacrificial tithes and offerings, it's like the word picture that Paul is describing, it's like the Lord will, oh, that smells wonderful. It's an aroma to the Lord that pleases him greatly. That's how Paul is picturing the pleasure that God gets from his people giving to him. And then notice verse 19, another one of the most popular verses of the New Testament, two of them in this chapter, verse 13 and now verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Listen, There's no recession in heaven. The streets are still paved with gold in the New Jerusalem. There's no problem with the reservoir. It's rich. My God shall supply all your need. Now, we can all claim that, and it's a wonderful, wonderful verse to claim, but let's keep it in the context. Who is Paul saying this to? The church at Philippi. What did the church at Philippi do that prompted Paul to say, God will supply all your need? What did they do? They gave sacrificially of their offerings to the Lord through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And because of their obedience to give, Paul said, don't worry about it. My God will supply all your need. I don't know, there's a theological discussion that could take place here. Is God obligated to meet the need of a Christian that doesn't give and doesn't obey the Lord in these areas and doesn't sacrificially and faithfully give? Will God, maybe, in spite of ourselves? I don't know. But the promise was made to a group of people in a church in Philippi that were faithful to give to God. And to them, Paul said, God will meet all your need. And to those of you that are listening to me right now, here and online, and those of you that over the years of your Christian life, you have made that decision to put the Lord first in your giving, the first fruits of all thine income, and you have done that faithfully. If we were to ask you to stand and give testimony as to how God has met your need and a whole lot more than your need, you would be able to stand one after the other and testify how God has met your need because of your faithfulness to Him. And you would be able to say with your own personal experience to every person out there who is doubting and fearful and so forth, you would say, like I can say to you, you can trust God. You can give to Him and you can know that He will meet your need and more. You cannot outgive Him. His pockets are bigger than yours. My God shall supply all your need. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus, and the brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer.